Welcome back to our study on the book of John. Today we're hoping to cover verses 1 through 11 of the second chapter of John, which concerns the wedding in Cana of Galilee. So if you'll read along with me, starting in verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Verse 8, and he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Well, we're told that the wedding took place on the third day. So one of the questions that comes up is, what is this relative to? The third day relative to what? And many expositors believe that it's related to chapter 1, that this took place 3 days after the calling of Philip and Nathanael. And that's certainly one possibility. Another possibility, though, is that it may have been a way to referring to the third day of the week, although it doesn't say on the third day of the week, it just says on the third day. We do notice, though, that in Scripture, the third day of the week has some unusual aspects associated with it as far as biblical numerology is concerned. And for one, when we look at Genesis, we'll see that there's a pattern in the creation days of the creation week. And in general, God does, he says he's going to do something, he does something, then he looks at it and he says, he pronounces it good. And we see that on the first day in Genesis 1:4, and on the second day, though, we notice in Genesis 1:8 that the pronouncement of it being good on the second day is missing. And it turns out that the third day ends up having a double blessing. Two things that occur there. One is that the land emerges from beneath the waters over the face of the deep in verse 9. And that's pronounced good in verse 10. And then another thing that happens is that the first life is created. The first life forms, plants. And you'll find that in verse 12. And at the end of verse 12, God pronounces that good as well. And so we find that the third day can be described as the day of double blessing, the third day of the week. And, of course, that correlates. The day of the first life also correlates with the third day, which Jesus is resurrected on the third day. So there's a possibility that this might refer to this day of double blessing, which would basically be Tuesday. So this wedding could have taken place on Monday evening or Tuesday. That might be what it means. That's just a possibility. We also notice something unusual here. If you're familiar with, you know, the Old Testament, is that this takes place in Cana of Galilee. And it talks about this first sign was done here. We'll see that as we go along. And this is interesting because this is essentially in John, this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Well, it's not super public, but public. And we would have expected the Messiah of Israel to begin his ministry where? If he really wanted to gain attention and make a big splash, where would he normally have started his ministry? Well, I submit to you, it would have been Jerusalem, the religious center, the capital. But no, he's out here in Cana, And Cana and Nazareth are both in Galilee. And in fact, he's in what Isaiah referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, we see that Isaiah describes this aspect of where God would reveal truth. It says, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And then it goes on in verse 6 to lead into the passage we're very familiar with. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So notice in this very Jewish book, Isaiah, a very Jewish prophet, and he's indicating here that people who are in the Gentile region, who walked in darkness, and of course one of the reasons they walked in darkness is they were without the law of Moses, without God's revelation. But it says that they're going to see a great light in the Gentile area, which is somewhat of a mysterious thing for Isaiah to highlight. And in Matthew chapter 4, we find out that Jesus is fulfilling the design of Isaiah and starting here to reveal his identity in this first involvement at this wedding in a Gentile region. Matthew 4 verses 12 through 16 read, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. So I would submit to you that here we see a pattern now that's going to extend throughout the book of John, which is that Jesus doesn't go to the places you'd expect at the times you'd expect. And in fact, he often is revealing more intimate things about himself in private settings, and also to those who have the faith to see. And in many cases, those will be Gentile people, not always, obviously. His apostles here are not, but there will be Gentiles that respond in faith, and there will be this kind of theme where the Jews, and especially the religious leaders who should have responded, won't. So we're already starting to see right off here that he's going to begin doing something unusual in this Gentile region at this wedding. And the wedding itself doesn't appear to be a Gentile gathering because of these water pots. So we find out in verse 3 that they run out of wine. And it turns out that Jewish wedding festivities can last as long as a week, or at least at that time they could. And so it's certainly possible that as the festivities and the feast goes on for a period of time, that they actually did run out of wine. And it's more of an issue than the fact that, well, we don't have something to serve our guests and we don't have something to drink. It would reflect very poorly on the hosts. And Leon Morris also mentions the possibility of legal penalties for the host. In other words, there was an obligation, somewhat of a contractual obligation, for the host to provide for the wedding party. And so it was more of a dire consequence than just the fact that they didn't have wine, or it could have been. And then we run into verse 4, into one of the more puzzling statements from Jesus, where he responds to his mother and says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? So she's brought up this thing to Jesus. So they've run out of wine, and she's asking Jesus to do something about it. And he says, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? This phrase has been variously translated, but none of the translations really get over the curious aspect of it. Now, in our point of view, the fact that he addresses his mother as woman seems to be somewhat of a cold address. But I would submit to you, it's not. And also part of what's involved here is it's very similar to Luke chapter 2 when Jesus at age 12 tells his mother and his father that he was about his father's business. And that was even before he had begun his official ministry. So even at age 12, he was moving in the direction of looking for his authority to his heavenly father and detaching in certain aspects from his parents. I'm sure, of course, he honored them because he kept the law and was perfect. But as he grew and got closer and closer to the time where he would begin his public ministry, he would speak of his mother more in terms of her being a woman, not necessarily in the same way that we would. And this isn't a harsh thing because we see him using the same terminology in John chapter 19, which we'll be getting to when he's on the cross. In verse 26 there, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, and that would be John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. So certainly that's anything but a cold situation. He's entrusting his mother to John. And even on the cross, when he has a lot of things to be concerned about besides his mother, he's still thinking about her and making sure she's provided for. So I think it's very clear he had a huge amount of love and concern for his mother. So we have to understand this a different way. And I think the answer comes in the following phrase where he says, "My hour has not yet come." So, of course, one of the puzzling aspects here is after responding to his mother, you know, "What have I to do with you? And my hour has not yet come." He still goes forward and performs this miracle. So how are we to understand this? Well, first, I think it's important to understand that this theme of Jesus' hour not yet come is a strongly emphasized theme throughout John's gospel. What John is showing is that Jesus is in complete control of the timing of his death. And not only that, but he's careful to not prematurely wind up in a situation of leading to separation and conflict. Of course, now, his ministry, he's going to be revealing his true identity in stages. In fact, if you want to kind of understand the ministry of Jesus, one way of looking at it is to say that it's a stage series of revelations where he reveals to people who don't really have eyes to see who he truly is, including his disciples. So as he reveals his identity, it gets more and more serious in the confrontation with those who oppose him. And ultimately, of course, this is going to lead to his death on the cross, to which he is well aware of at this point. So he knows in advance the specific Passover where he's going to lay down his life. And this we'll see when we get to John 10, he mentions this idea in verses 17 and 18. He says, "Therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." So Jesus here is reminding Mary that he's going to control his, you know, the extent of his ministry and how significant the various things are and where they're done and how, what kind of effect they have on a larger, how well known he is and all that sort of thing. So this statement doesn't mean he's resisting the start of his public ministry, because we see this issue of his time has not yet come. We see this mentioned all through his ministry. So this is the beginning of his ministry, but it doesn't, when he says his hour has not yet come, what he's emphasizing there is that he's carefully controlling how much he reveals and how he reveals and to whom he reveals his identity. And so I think he's reminding his mother of his need to carefully control the timing and extent of his actions. We have to remember here that the primary motive for Jesus taking action in relation to the wine here is not social justice. He's not primarily concerned with the hosts and the fact that they've run out of wine. In fact, his real motive, as we'll find in verse 11, is to reveal his glory to his disciples. That's his primary motivation. And he realizes that this is the first step he's going to take in moving the disciples, and there's other observers as well, but moving his disciples toward belief and revealing his true identity. And as we go through the gospel, we'll see Jesus saying all these I am statements. I am this, I am that, I am the other. And each of these is revealing a different aspect of who he is as God incarnate. So John emphasizes this timing aspect throughout his gospel. You'll find it mentioned in John chapter 7, verses 6 and 8, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20. And it comes to a climax with the upper room discourse, as you would expect. Now, the upper room discourse is just what theologians refer to when they're talking about the Last Supper, when he's upstairs with his disciples on the night prior to his crucifixion. And it begins right at the end of chapter 12. It's essentially John 13 through 17. But in John 12, 23, you'll see there's a marked change in what Jesus says and John observes. All the way up to that point, it talks about his hour has not yet come. But when we get to chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus himself says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. And when we get to the last chapter in the Upper Room Discourse, John 17, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, the hour has come. So when he's speaking with his mother, he's talking about the timing of his ministry, the extent of it, and how it's going to escalate toward the cross. And he's saying that he's in control of it. He's going to do it in a way where it fits in with God's plan to have him be on the cross on a specific Passover in fulfillment of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now it mentions there are six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews. Now this is an area where we're going to see some differences of opinion among interpreters about the importance of typology. Some people don't see any typology in this passage. A number of commentators do, and I'm one of the ones who do. And I think we can see, if we look at this, that there is some parallels between this water to wine and the water pots of stone and the fact that they're related to purification of the Jews. So these water pots were used for ritual cleansing as well as cleaning, apparently, you know, dishes and things like that. But the idea here is that the water, if we're looking at this, well, let's back up a little. There's possible typology. So first, there's six water pots of stone. Of course, they don't turn to seven with wine. There's still six, but six emphasizes biblically the number of man. And that's because of a number of things. Man's created on day six, which is implying one short of completeness, the number seven being representing completeness. And of course, we know the Antichrist, he's has a number of a man, 666. Then there's other situations that give this idea of incompleteness and falling short, which we find in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 3, 18. Naomi is talking to Ruth, and Ruth has just come home with six ephahs of barley given to her by Boaz. And Naomi looks at these the six ephahs of barley, and she says, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has included the matter this day." And part of the idea there is the fact that he gave 6 and not 7 ephahs gave Naomi this idea that he was that the interactions between Boaz and Ruth were not yet complete, and that he was still kind of hanging and would not rest until things were concluded. And that's a little bit of a stretch, but you pick up these little, there's subtle things like that throughout Scripture. We're not spending our time looking at all the issues about what the number 6 means, but here, clearly, the water pots have this idea of being connected with Judaism, this cleansing from the outside, ritual washing. But cleansing from the outside can never bring acceptability before God, because good works are never enough. And, just so you get the idea that I'm not, the only person who has this idea, Leon Morris calls these ritual pots the water of Judaism in his analysis of this. And of course, this water is turned into wine. And Leon Morris also calls the wine of the gospel. So he says the waters of Judaism are turned into the wine of the gospel. And I think he's on to something. One of the things we see when we look at wine is that it's often connected with or representation, it forms a representation in situations of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So one of the things to look at is this idea that wine is kind of akin to living water. It's water, but it's made out of living materials, grapes, right? Grape juice. And it's connected with this idea of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And some Christians are uncomfortable with that, but I think it's hard to avoid if you look at some of the passages. For example, in Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." So there's we could even read that in English terms, say in Old English, "Do not be drunk with spirits, but be filled with the Spirit." And so there's this idea that of control. Do not be controlled by wine, but rather be under the control of the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is related to the idea of being controlled by the Spirit. So being drunk with wine is dissipation. Being filled with the Spirit is inspiration. One is a negative thing. The other is a positive thing. Being controlled by God's Spirit. And so we see other situations where wine is connected with the work of the Holy Spirit in ways that may not be comfortable to think about, but they are there, and I think they're more than coincidental. One of those is in Acts chapter 2, verse 13, where the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. And they are speaking foreign languages under the control of the Holy Spirit, but those languages are not understood by many of the people. The local Jews don't recognize the foreign languages, and they attribute it to that they're full of new wine. So there again is an interesting potential coincidence, but it is interesting to notice that they're under the control of the Holy Spirit, and the other people attribute it to being under the control of wine. So this whole idea of water being turned into wine has this idea of external cleansing in the manner of Judaism, but then now turning to living water made from grapes that provides internal transformation. So when they drink wine, of course, it affects them from internally, not externally. It's not like washing with water. And we also see throughout Scripture that wine is connected with plenty or fullness of joy. Like a representative passage might be Zechariah 9, verses 16 through 17, which is speaking about a time of God's ultimate restoration. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is his goodness and how great its beauty! Grain shall make the young men thrive and new wine the young women. So here again we see a situation where wine has a positive interpretation that has to do with fullness of joy and plenty. So Leon Morris has this to say about it. This particular miracle signifies that there is a transforming power associated with Jesus. He changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, the water of Christlessness into the wine of the richness and fullness of eternal life in Christ, the water of the law into the wine of the gospel. And I think that is an important thing to pick up about this particular miracle, that it is intentional that he takes this water and turns it into living water, if you will, water made from living, normally from living materials, grape juice, and that the water, the living water, works from the inside out, not from the outside in. And I think that has a lot to do with the idea and the contrast that Jesus will eventually make, and Paul as well, between the law versus grace. Also, we notice that there are other aspects of this teaching that are related to replacement. So in Luke 16, Luke records this idea that the law and the prophets were until John. So the law and prophets were until John, and then there's a transition. And that transition is what this converting water into wine is all about. It's talking about a transition. And one of the parables or teachings, it's a teaching related to this, was the teaching of new wineskins that we find in several Gospels, but in Luke chapter 5, verses 37 through 39. And let's look at the context a little bit before Jesus speaks about these new wineskins. And notice that, again, it's wineskins. Jesus and his disciples in this passage are not acting as expected by the scribes and Pharisees. So the scribes and the Pharisees are the religious leaders of their day, and they're puzzled by Jesus and his disciples because Jesus and his disciples are not really following the patterns of Judaism in relation to, I'm not saying they're not following the law, but I'm saying they're not following the patterns that the religious leaders are used to and the people are used to seeing from religious leaders. So there's this feast thrown by Levi, who's a dreaded tax collector, and there's other tax collectors present. That's part of the setting that leads up to this teaching about wineskins. And we see in verse 30 of Luke 5, the scribes and Pharisees are complaining. Why do you, Jesus, eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And of course, that's not at all to be expected, of some religiously pure person who would kind of isolate himself normally from these things. And then a little bit later, they ask this question: why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? So notice the contrast. Why does John's disciples do this, and the Pharisees do certain things that are similar, but yours, Jesus, are not fasting, and they're eating and drinking with these sinners? And Jesus, of course, responds with the famous issue where he says they will fast when the bridegroom is no longer with them. And then he goes into this parable of the wineskins. So let's just read that. This is in Luke chapter 5, verse 36 through 39. And this is in response. This parable doesn't just pop out of the thin air. I think it's important sometimes, if we back up and look at the context that leads into the parable, it helps us to understand what Jesus is getting at. It's like the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, when the guy comes and talks to Jesus, he asks Jesus certain things and makes certain statements, and the parable of the Good Samaritan is in response to that person's perspective. And that's the same here. So Jesus is speaking this parable, and he's responding to this idea, why are you different? Why are you guys behaving differently than John? You're behaving differently than the Pharisees. If you're a religious leader with an important thing to teach, why are you behaving in ways that are that we don't like and are different? So he speaks this parable to them. He says, no one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and the old, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. So parables are tricky things, because you can push them too far, you can pour too much significance in the details, and on the other hand, you can ignore significant parts of the parable that relate to the setting. So here I just want to draw out several things to notice. Jesus is responding to the Pharisees and the scribes. And he mentions several things in this parable. First off, he's talking about old and new. So the first example, he's got this new garment and an old one, and he doesn't put a new patch on the old piece, because when it won't match, and it also it won't stretch properly. So there's this idea that the new part will make a tear because it's going to shrink, or it's going to change in size, and also it doesn't match the old. So when we look in that first example, we can see that what doesn't match the old in his parable is what Jesus is using as a contrast to talk about why his ministry doesn't match the expectations of the Pharisees. And it doesn't match the old one, and it doesn't fit with it. It will create a tear. So then he moves on to the new wine and the old wineskins. And of course, the new wine is going to ferment, or it's going to expand in a way that it's going to burst the wineskins and be filled if it's put into old wineskins. And so the new wine has got to be put in new wineskins. So that's what he's saying, is his ministry is about new wine going into new wineskins. And by inference, the Pharisees and the scribes, they have the old wine in the old wineskins. And they are the ones who have drunk the old wine, and they don't desire the new. And that's why they're saying, and continue to say, throughout Jesus' ministry, effectively, the old is better. So that's where they're at. And Jesus is, again, now he's using, what a coincidence, but he's using wine as an analogy, new wine versus old wine, as an analogy for his ministry and aspects of the gospel. And what we see here is that Jesus' ministry would be outwardly different and would not be easily accepted by traditional Judaism. It would focus on grace rather than law, and it would be a departure from the status quo. And so this idea where it says, you know, the old is better, this is essentially the stance of Judaism when faced with Christianity. Even today, as Christians, when we try to put forth the idea that Christianity is completed Judaism, those who are in the Judaism camp accuse us of novel interpretations and inventiveness, and that the old is better, and it doesn't fit, the new doesn't fit with the old. And of course, we point back and say, well, what we're talking about was predicted in the Old Testament. So the other thing we'll see about Jesus' ministry, which is a lot different, he did not entrust the gospel to existing religious establishment or individuals, but he went out of his way to find laymen, fishermen, tax collector, etc. And the implication is that the scribes, Sadducees, Pharisees were like the old wineskins. So there is an issue there where Jesus turns water into wine, and then he also uses new wine to describe essentially the Christian dispensation, if you will, if you want to look at it that way. The law was until John, and then there was this idea of more of an emphasis on grace. But I think the more significant aspect of the wine is that it symbolizes the blood of Christ. And we'll see this very strongly when we get to chapter 6 of John, which is one of the most challenging and interesting chapters in the Bible. Jesus will teach in John 6 the seed form of the Last Supper, which is pointing, of course, and will be the ratification of the new covenant. So in John chapter 6, Jesus makes certain comments that have to do with wine and blood. He's teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, and he has just previous to this fed the 5,000 with loaves, and they're still kind of seeking him, but mostly for the fact that they were fed. But as Jesus eventually ends up in the synagogue of Capernaum, one of the things he says is, in verse 53 of John 6, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And of course, this is extremely offensive teaching, as we'll discuss when we get to that chapter, because the Old Testament is replete with admonitions not to drink blood. And of course, Jesus is speaking symbolically here, but it's still symbolism in a very offensive package as far as Jews are concerned. And we find out later that when he says, drinks my blood, there's a connection between his blood and the symbolism of wine. And so at the Last Supper in Matthew 26, starting in verse 26, we read this little passage that explains to us what Jesus was saying in John chapter 6. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So notice he's saying the bread represents his body. And of course in John 6 we saw, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man." So that's that part. Then it says in verse 27 of Matthew 26, "Then he takes the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Notice here that he's saying that this cup, with whatever it contains, represents his blood, and that it's tied to the new covenant, and that that's related to the remission of sins. And then he goes on to describe what's in the cup as the fruit of the vine. So obviously it's wine, the same substance that he produces at this wedding. So here at this wedding, he's taking the water of external purification, turning it into the wine, which is in places representative of the work of the Holy Spirit or the control of the Holy Spirit, and at the same, because it's internal rather than external. And then also, it's very strongly connected to the symbolism of this cup that is being drunk at the Last Supper, which represents his blood that he's going to spill. And of course, when he mentions the new covenant and he mentions that it's associated with the remission of sins, he's alluding very strongly to Jeremiah 31:31-34, where Jeremiah describes a new covenant future to his day, which will result in the forgiveness of iniquity. So in summary, the water into wine has connections with the transition between cleansing, ritual cleansing versus true cleansing based on the new covenant. And if we had more time and could look at Jeremiah 31, we would see that the old covenant was broken by Israel, who violated the terms of it, which is the one given at Mount Sinai. And the new covenant now is a different sort of covenant. And if we were to read more about it, we would see that the reason the Mosaic covenant was broken is because it could not be kept outwardly by people who had agreed to do so. But the new covenant will be successful because if you read it in detail, you'll see it says, God says, I will put my law in their hearts. I will write knowledge of who I am into them. And it's an inside-out transformation. So rather than cleansing with water of purification from the outside, this is a work that it takes place on the inside. So the influence comes from the inside out, the new covenant. And that's similar to wine. As much as that troubles us as Christians, there is this aspect that that wine operates from the inside out, and so does the Holy Spirit. So now, in closing, we get to verse 11, and it mentions that this is the beginning of signs. And notice that it talks about it being signs, and that's an important word there, simeon, which has to do with the idea that the point of the miracle was not to provide wine. That was a distant second. And in fact, there's many situations where Jesus teaches or does things that are miraculous, and people get caught up on the social part of it. You know, he's providing bread to feed the poor, or he's providing wine for this wedding, or he's healing this sickness. And so there's this real emphasis, well, Christians, you need to go transform the world, and you need to do all these things to heal the world. Well, that's kind of misreading the purposes behind a lot of what's being done. What's being done there is there's signs. And signs point to greater realities. God never performs miracles for their own sake. He's not like the super magician or trickster. The miracles point to something of greater significance, and in this case, Jesus' true identity as Lord over nature. He has just transformed water into wine. Even to our day, nobody has figured out how to do that, especially not that volume of water instantaneously. So the point of the miracle, and again, many people at this wedding had no idea it happened. It talks about the person who was over the feast. When they gave it to him, he didn't know where it came from. And it looks like some of the servants knew and his apostles knew. And the point here is that Jesus, the people who were most important and knowledgeable of what was going on in the wedding, didn't necessarily even know what took place. Jesus is revealing his true identity as Lord over nature, and he's doing it to a subset, a smaller group of people that he's intending to reveal himself to. And again, this is all part of his time has not yet come to be seen in a greater way. And it goes on to say that the beginning of signs was connected with manifesting his glory. So what does it mean to be manifest? Well, this is from the word, Greek word phanerao, which has the idea of causing to be seen or be disclosed, to make known or show. So what we're seeing here is Jesus, in effect, is lifting up the curtain slightly, ever so slightly, on who he really is. He's not just the son of Mary helping out with a wedding snag. He is the Son of God incarnate, and he is revealing who he is in degrees. So even though the apostles, disciples, whatever, see this miracle, they still don't understand who Jesus really is. And as Jesus goes through his ministries, he raises the ante on the things he does, ultimately raising Lazarus from the dead after he's been dead 4 days. But along the way, he does things like stills a storm or causes the net to be full of fish And you'll see the responses is like, who is this man? Who can this man be? They're still not really understanding who he is. So he begins in this wedding to manifest his glory. And of course, we saw earlier when we were in chapter 1, we looked at it quite a bit of detail, this idea that Jesus in his incarnation is revelation. Jesus in his incarnation is revelation. That's how when we get to the book of Revelation, it says the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the revealing. It's additional information about who Jesus really is. But Jesus just being there in the flesh was revelation. So in John 1, verses 14 and 18, we read, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So when John wrote that, I'm sure he had this John 2 situation, along with many others in the Gospel, in mind. They beheld his glory when he transformed the water into wine. It wasn't just the fact that the water became wine or that all of a sudden the people had the wine they needed. He ministered to their needs. No, he's revealing something far greater. He's saying, see who I am. Because it's more important for us to understand who he is than anything else. And then in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So in Jesus manifesting his glory, he's showing them who they are, but he's also declaring the nature of the Godhead. And in Colossians 1:15, Paul reminds us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So here Jesus begins to reveal his true identity, primarily to those who have eyes to see. God's revelation is designed to both hide and reveal. He hides from hardened hearts and skeptics, and he reveals to seekers. So in his revelation, it has two aspects, like two sides of a coin, a judicial aspect, where the revelation comes forth, and depending on how it's embraced or rejected, if it's rejected, it results in a judicial hardening. You can read about that in Romans chapter 1. If it's embraced, it has a salvific grace aspect. It draws people. It leads them to eternal life and healing. And so in closing, my question to you is, which side of God's revelatory coin do you see? Do you see heads, a drawing, a softening? Or when you see and read about the things in the Bible about Jesus, are you one who sees tails? You're repulsed and hardened. That's what it's all about. How do you respond to God's revelation?